Acts chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 15. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and dragged him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Praise to God in this the reading of his word.
Morning again, everyone. Well, we continue on our journey through Acts. But I wanted to start by asking the question, what do you think is the greatest danger to the church? I think there'd be a lot of answers if I asked for a poll in terms of what we think the greatest danger is. But if we could bring them all down to two types, would it be the external threats to the church, whether that's through government or neighbours or oppression or violence of some kind, or would it be internal, things that happen within the life and body of the church? Which of those is the most dangerous to the health of the people of God, which is what the church is? The church isn't the building, it's not this place, it's the people and wherever those people gather. And so the church is the gathered people of God, and they can gather in all sorts of places. And in fact, today there'll be people who are gathering outside, hopefully in sunshine, wherever they might be. There are those who are gathering in factories. There are those who are gathering in homes. There are all sorts of places. Some gather in secret. What are the greatest dangers? What's the threat to the church? Because last week we looked at one of the threats, which was an external threat, a religious threat, really, to stop speaking about Jesus. That was the religious threat from the Jewish authorities to the apostles, saying, no longer speak in this name, the name of Jesus. And you may remember the response of the apostles, and all of them together said, we have to obey God. It's right to obey him. The external threat was very real. In fact, they were still punished. They were still flogged. But they saw it as a joyful expression of being someone who follows Jesus to suffer the same kinds of things that Jesus had suffered. That was the external religious threat. And in time to come, as we go through the Gospels of Acts, the good news of Jesus as recorded in Acts, then we're going to see that there's other external opposition, particularly from government and from the Empire of Rome. And if you want to see what that threat looks like in detail, then the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews are both given to us to show what it looks like to be in a society which is not just indifferent but antagonistic towards those who follow Jesus. So there's the external threats, but today we look at the internal threat. And in my understanding and thinking about the church, I often think it's the internal threats that are more dangerous, that are more subtle and can easily push us off course. It seems that when those who are being persecuted externally from the government or from other religions, that the gospel seems to thrive, that more and more people come to faith as they realize the joy that Jesus gives, even in the midst of fierce opposition. But there's any number of places where that's not happening, where the church is meandering along, falling apart. In fact, church attendance on a percentage basis in Australia has gone down, not just in the last few years, when there's been a little bit more overt opposition to church and to the things of the church. But for the last 40 years, the church has been declining in terms of the percentage of people who would say they go to church on a Sunday or any other day of the week that they might gather. How's that possible? It can't be an external threat. It must be something that's happening internal. And what I would say is the greatest danger of the internal is distraction from what God has actually given us to do. God has actually given us a message to proclaim. He's actually given us Jesus himself, who left his Father's throne and who came and who lived with us and who died for us and then sent his Holy Spirit to live in us so that we might give him glory and proclaim the good news that in the name of Jesus, our sins are forgiven, our lives are being restored, and one day we will be with God forever in heaven. That's the great news that we have. It's not my message, it's God's message, and that's the message that God wants to bring to everybody. But the greatest dangers we face are distractions from that message, whether that's a distraction that tries to water the message down, or a distraction that is used to prevent that message from being done because there are other good and helpful things that need to be done at the same time. And that's the second type that we're really talking about here. It's not an attack on the message of the gospel, but it is a distraction from sharing the gospel when it comes to this point in the life of this early church. Now, up until now, we haven't heard of any of the unusual things that have been happening. We do realize that poor Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead when they disobeyed God by lying to him. And that was one of the things that had happened within the life of the church. It's not a perfect place, that's for sure. But it says in chapter 6 that the numbers of disciples was increasing. And then it says the Hellenist Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The other summary statements of the church, as we've been going through in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, it told us that the whole church was a place where there was no need. There was no one who was left in need, and that's the impetus for when Barnabas sold a property that he owned and used the proceeds to continue to help and care for the oppressed and the poor and the orphan, which is what God has always said all the way through his scriptures, to care for the foreigner, to care for the widow, to care for the exile and the alien, to care for the orphan and the dispossessed. That's part of the nature of God, that he would look after those who cannot look after themselves for all sorts of reasons. And his people, the church, are to express that in the same way. And yet, at this particular moment in time, the church is still caring for its poor, particularly the widows, but it's not caring for them equally, and that is the issue that is here. And so as we go through, just to look at what it might look like in this particular instance, the issue in the original just says the Hellenists versus the Hebraists. And it's really not talking about a separate group of different types of people. It's actually two groups of the same type of people. They are all Jews. Some of them have grown up in Jerusalem and have been widowed there. So they're those who are Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebraists. And then there's Jews who've moved into Jerusalem because they want to be closer to the temple. And they've come from all of those places that are listed in chapter 6 and in verse 9. It's people from Cyrene and Alexandria, which is Egypt, Cilicia and Asia, so that's the north coast and up towards Turkey. So Jews had been coming back towards Jerusalem when the temple was being built and coming from all sorts of places, but they didn't speak Aramaic, they spoke Greek, or Hellene, as it's also known. And so there are two groups of widows there, both Jews. Some speak Aramaic, some speak Greek. And what's being brought to the attention of the apostles is that those who speak Greek are being overlooked. It seems like a very strange situation, but it's not actually. Usually when you're pressed for time and there are many thousands to look after in this particular instance, it's not unusual to look after those who are more like you first. You don't usually do it deliberately. It's just something that naturally happens. If you've got the choice to help someone who speaks the same language you do and you've known all your life, that's easier than to help the newcomer, relatively newcomer, who may not speak the same language as you. And everybody in the ancient world spoke Greek since the 4th century BC. So it wasn't that they couldn't communicate, but it was their second language, Greek, for those who were helping with the food distribution. So the issue was that those who had been there a longer time were being looked after in preference to those who were new. In other words, not how God had intended it. And when it's brought to the attention of the apostles, they actually say something rather unusual, and that's what I mean by the distraction. I could imagine that something like this in a church could easily have resulted in many church meetings and discussions about what we should do. And we would also look for how did this happen and why did it happen and who's responsible and how can we fix it. But the disciples, the apostles really, or the 12 as they're called here, they're a lot quicker about that. They're not interested in who has made this happen and they're not interested in how it ended up happening. They are interested in solving the problem. And it says that they gathered the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn the responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." Now, there's one very unfortunate translation here in the NIV where it says wait on tables. But where it says to wait on tables is exactly the same word, root word, for the word for ministry. So if I was to read it in more in the original, it would say, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to do ministry of the table." In other words, the apostles here are not saying at all that caring for the widow and the orphan and making sure that they're fed and clothed and sheltered is somehow less than the ministry of the word. That's the ministry of the table. And the same word is used for both. So they're not saying it's beneath us or it's something that we shouldn't do. They're saying, if we do the ministry of the table, we won't be able to do what God has given to us, which is ministry of the word and prayer. So here are two ministries, side by side, both important, and they're saying, in order for the important one that God has given us to do, we want to give this other important ministry, ministry of the table, to others who will make sure that it happens. See, they're not interested in how it went wrong. They are interested in solving it, so that the widows are fed and that the gospel continues to be proclaimed. And they're not saying that one is less than the other. And one of the examples that was given for this, which I really like as an ex-optometrist, was to say it's like getting bifocals, because there's an argument amongst some people within church about should we look after people who are in need or should we tell them about Jesus? Should we do both or should we do one of them? And if we only have a choice to do one, which one should we do? Well, here in Acts chapter 6, it says that both are important. Let's work out a way that we can do both. And the illustration that I heard, which I obviously struck home to me as an eye specialist, is it's like getting given a pair of bifocals. If you went to the optometrist or the eye doctor, if you have to go to the ophthalmologist, if you want to go to one of those and they come to you and they say, "Okay, your eyes, they're fine. Would you like to be able to see in the distance or would you like to see up close? You choose." Which one would you choose? I think at that point we would probably say, "Is there an opportunity where I could have both? Could I see in the distance and do the reading at the same time? Could I have something that does both of those, please?" But imagine if you were told, no, you can only do one of them. You can only see in the distance, let's say that's sharing the gospel, but you don't see up close. You don't see the people who are in need right in front of you. You don't have to worry about them. You just look in the distance. That'll be a bit blurry for you. I don't think any of us would be happy. We might even get a second opinion about getting some glasses, wouldn't we? Because we want to be able to do both. And that is what God calls for us to do, not just to share the gospel, but to share our lives so that those who are in need are cared for, particularly those who are of faith, which is this whole group. And so they find these people, later called the seven, and they choose these seven, and they've got weird and wonderful names. Stephen's not so strange. Phil, that's not strange. And then these other ones that no one ever calls their children. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon and Parmenas, and then there's a Nick at the end. We do use that as a name. But the interesting thing is they're all Greek names. They're not Jewish names. In other words, they've chosen seven Greek men to make sure that the Greek widows are cared for. Pretty smart, isn't it? And so the ministry of the word and the ministry of the table continues. And this is what happens. Verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What was the result of solving this issue so that both ministry of the word and prayer could continue and ministry to those who were poor and needy continued? It says that the word of God spread and the disciples increased rapidly. In other words, because they did both. And that's why there's this odd thing about mentioning priests. But if you were a Jew, you'd know that the priests have two primary responsibilities in the temple. Do you know what they are? Not just the looking after the temple. That was actually a separate family that did that job. Do you know what the chief roles of the priest were? It was to teach the word of God and to look after the needy. That was the job of a priest. So why did all these priests come to faith? Because they saw Christian brothers and sisters preaching the word and caring for the needy. In other words, the role that they had been given by God, but seeing them do it because of the love that Jesus had given to them, a love for God and a love for people. In other words, these people were doing it through joy. And they were doing both, ministering with the word, ministering to the needy. And both of them were causing those for whom those were the normal roles to actually come to know the Lord Jesus. That's the result. The widows were fed, the gospel was preached, and the priests were converted. In other words, it's not either or, it's a both and. It's one of those situations. But the reason that I say that it can be a distraction, because I can imagine a very different way this might have worked out, where they stopped preaching the word, they stopped praying, and they spent some time working out what can we do to make sure that everybody's looked after. And not that that's unimportant, it is very important, but it could be done in such a way that people are no longer hearing about Jesus. Do you want to know what that looks like? It was actually William Booth's greatest fear about the Salvation Army. Because he was one who knew the gospel and knew that the needy needed to be cared for. And so when the Salvation Army was brought into existence, it was to do both. Salvation and an army of volunteers dedicated to helping the needy and the poor. And it may have been him or may have been someone else, but he said that we're in danger that in two generations the gospel may disappear. The good news about Jesus, and this is how he said it. He said, the first generation are those for whom have had the gospel proclaimed, and out of love that they have experienced, they serve the needy with joy. That's the first generation. He says the next generation, instead of having the gospel proclaimed to them, it's assumed that they know the gospel. And they still help others, but they don't do it out of joy anymore. They do it out of duty. And then he said, and then the next generation, the gospel is completely lost. And people aren't showing love anymore, but they're doing acts of charity. And it's not out of love, and it's not out of joy, it's not out of duty, it's just become a tradition. We do it because we've always done it. And for William Booth, that was his greatest fear about the Salvation Army, that in 80 years since he began it, that they would no longer be telling the gospel, they would just be doing the help because that's what we always do. Well, his fears were realized, and about 15 years ago, the Salvation Army went on a very particular journey to make sure they could recover the gospel. In other words, really, to recover the reason for why we help those who are in need. To recover the why behind the what we do. That's the great danger. That we can end up being distracted and lose the message that actually is the huge motivation. It's because God loved us. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, that we ought to love others and to serve with joy. And so in this case, both are happening, and it brings a lot of people to know God. And this week I sent through an email with an article about a church called Byford Baptist in Perth. I sent it to some leaders, and I might even try and get it to be printed in our next monthly newsletter. But just to tell you now up front, a warning, the title of it is What Colour Ashtrays Should We Put Out at Church? That's what it's called. And the reason they're asking that is because the minister there, Don Warner, has been one who's been sharing the gospel and helping those in need. They've been running a service to help people who are in debt to get out of debt. And then they started a food distribution. And he called it the most inefficient food distribution network ever designed. Because he said, instead of people lining up and getting their food and going, he said people would be lining up 4 hours before it opened, by the way. And when they got their food, there would be someone there who would ask them about their situation, how they're going, is there anything else they could do? Maybe there's a way that they could get out of this cycle of having to be needy in this case. And he said that some people were there for hours, just chatting. They were always offering to pray for them. And they were essentially sharing the gospel through their lives and through this ministry to the needy. And they had a huge influx of people coming into their church. And the greatest influx of people who came into their church were those who were able to help with the food distribution. Because when they started it, they said, we have one rule about our food distribution. And that is, we are having a mix of church folks, volunteers, and people who may have had needs in the past but now want to help because they were helped. They're the three kinds of people, and we will always have those three. It's not just Christians doing it. It's not just volunteers. It's not just those who've been helped. We want all three working together. And he said the great vast majority of people coming to know Christ was because they served alongside those who are of faith. Much like, I think, the priests becoming believers because they were sharing the gospel and ministering to the poor, which is what a lot of people want to do. They want to help the poor people. And he said he can't remember the number of times that people have come to him and said that they never knew that church was like this, a place that helps people. And so they did both. And so their church has grown. It's a great article, and they have to have ashtrays because they've got lots of people coming who don't know anything about church. And they actually take a short break during church so people can go out and have a smoke. It's a pretty good idea if you're a smoker. You need that break. They've also got selfies in church, but that's another story. That's the result. And from there, the second half of our reading, which I won't do much on, is actually a new chapter in the whole issue of Acts. Because if you remember, and you probably don't, but if you did, Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that the gospel's going to go into Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And as we go through, this is the hinge point between Judea and Samaria. The next stories, between here and the end of chapter 9, are about how the gospel reaches out beyond the temple precincts, out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, and into the neighbouring nations that are Jewish-influenced. And the amazing thing is we're not told any of the dates. This is the thing about us. We want to know, how long did it take? What was the timing on this? But for the ancients, they're not interested in what time something happened. They actually work the other way around. Whatever's important, that's how we tell the time. Does that make sense? We tell the time by the events. We don't tell the events by the time, which is what we do. So if you said, I had breakfast this morning, we'd say, oh, and you got to church, what time did you have breakfast? They wouldn't be interested at all in the time that you had it. They'd be more interested in who was there and why was it. And just so you know, for us, it was my daughter's 18th birthday today, so we had breakfast. It was really good. And so Luke doesn't really give us any time. He just gives us the event. And the next event, which will be over the next couple of weeks, is the most amazing event up until this point about what happens for the church. But we've got some clues that the gospel's moving beyond Jerusalem, because these gospels is going to the synagogue of the freedmen, it's called. These are all of those Greek-speaking Jewish people from all of the places that are listed coming in, and instead of going into a synagogue which was already established in Jerusalem, speaking Aramaic, they established their own, which were Greek-speaking. And these synagogues were side by side, but they didn't mix too much. And this is Luke's way of telling us that the gospel's about to break beyond the language barrier, and it's going to move into the Greek-speaking world, starting with Greek-speaking Jews, and then it's going to keep going. And so that's the exciting journey ahead. But to finish, just to ask the question, why do you do what you do for ministry? Do you do your ministry out of joy? Do you do your ministry out of duty? Or do you do your ministry because it's always been done? See, one of the great things about the early church was, despite their huge size, they were actually very innovative and very flexible about how they did it. They didn't look back to any kind of established patterns. They had to kind of make it up as they go. And the way they did it was not what we've always done, and not because we have to do it, but because of the joy that was given them. Let's find the best way to solve the issue that's come. That was their motivation. And I ask the same question of myself and of you. What's the motivation for what we do? Do we do it because we have to, or because we've always done it, or do we do it out of joy? We want to be doing it out of joy, don't we? And we want to make sure that we're not doing ministry in such a way that it distracts from sharing the gospel. But we also don't want to do ministry in such a way that it starts to alienate people who need our help, much like those who were Greek-speaking widows were being alienated, in this case through language. But we want to be those who reach to all people at all times, ministering to them, ministering through the word, and ministering through the table. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this episode in the life of the church. We want to thank you that we realize that the early church, despite having the apostles and being the generation that saw Jesus themselves, that they still had problems and issues, and that's kind of an encouragement to us. They certainly weren't perfect, and they certainly had problems. Father, help us to realize that we too will have problems, and that we too need to have the flexibility to be able to make sure that ministry of the word and ministry of the table are happening together. Father, what a wonderful example that other churches in Australia have, like Byford Baptist, who are doing both and seeing people come to faith because they never knew that church was meant to be like this, a place of joy and service, a place of following Jesus into the places where even those who smoke are welcome. Father, help us, change us by your Holy Spirit to be the same kinds of people that you have brought about so many times throughout history, to be a people who are doing both in a way that brings glory to Jesus and many more people come to know him personally. We ask it for his sake. Amen.